Well, if you've been around Cow Creek at all for any number of Sundays, you know that normally I will preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, and what's called expository preaching. But every January, we take a break from our wherever we're at in our normal expository sermon series to teach a topical series. And we usually try to take a topic that seems to us as a leadership and to me as I'm thinking through it to be particularly pertinent to our time. So I've taught series on a variety of different things, missions, evangelism, gender, sexuality, and marriage, and other things. This year, as we head into January, I'm going to teach another topical series, and I've been thinking about this for a while, but I thought that I would like to teach a series on the subject of what the Bible teaches about itself. And so that's what we're going to start this morning, the first of four messages. I'm going to teach the first three, and Travis is going to teach the last. But before we dive in, let me just pray and ask God's special blessing upon this time. So let's unite our hearts. Our Father, we come before you and we ask that as your word is opened up, that you would cause our hearts to respond to your word, like a flower responding to the sun, that we would our hearts would be opened up. We would benefit and receive the truths of your word, and they would nourish, instruct, correct, strengthen, help our souls to grow in Christ. And so, Father, take me up, help me to accurately explain the truth of what the Bible teaches about itself this morning, and particularly on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and that these truths would sink into our hearts and become part of the way we think about your Scriptures and about you. And so we just ask that you would do this in Jesus' name for your glory and our good. Amen. Amen. Christianity and the Bible are inseparable. The Bible is, in a very real sense, the source of Christianity. The Christian church was founded upon the truths the Bible teaches. And the Bible defines Christianity. The Christian church has looked to the Bible to understand Christian faith and practice. More specifically, Christianity understands the Bible to contain truths from God. So we as Christians, we look to the Bible to know truths from God about Him, who He is, about man, who we are, about the universe we live in. We look to the Bible to know truths from God about sin, about judgment, about salvation. We look to the Bible to know truths from God about His will and purpose for us as His people, for the world around us, and for history itself. Apart from the Bible, we don't know the truth about any of these things. Without the Bible, the Christian church has no foundation, no definition. Without the Bible, there is no Christianity. For this reason, throughout the history of the church, what we've seen is that the Bible has always been a battleground. The great enemy of the church, Satan, knows that if he can separate the church from the truths of God contained in the Scripture, then it will lead to the destruction of the church. So this is what he's tried to do. Of course, he's cunning. His primary strategy has not been to simply say to the church, hey, get rid of the Bible, because he knows that that type of frontal assault would be fruitless. Instead, our enemy takes a more gradual approach. He employs strategies designed to chip away, to weaken the church's commitment to the Bible little by little, over time. And one of the primary ways that he has done this is by deceiving the church, leading the church astray concerning what the Bible actually teaches about itself. So, for instance, instead of simply saying, well, the Bible isn't the Word of God, instead, The devil has assaulted the church with the more subtle suggestion that, oh, well, while the Bible does contain truths from God, yet it also contains many mere words of men. Or likewise, instead of simply claiming that the Bible isn't true altogether, the devil has suggested instead that the Bible, oh, it speaks truly on some things, yes, but on others, it's not true. Or again, rather than simply asserting that the Bible isn't the true Word of God, the devil has claimed that while it is the Word of God, yet it is so difficult to understand that no one can really say what it actually teaches. Or, from another angle, instead of simply claiming that we shouldn't look to the Bible to know how to live as Christians, the devil has sought to convince the church that, well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us everything we need to know to live as Christians. Instead, we also need to look to other sources, either to other sources claiming to provide more truth from God, other books, for instance, or to look to human wisdom that's available in the world around us to supplement what the Bible says. All of these suggestions are more subtle, but they are destructive lies. They do not reflect what the Bible actually teaches about itself. Each serves to weaken the church's commitment to the Bible over time. And indeed, I would say that once the church imbibes these type of suggestive lies about the Bible, for instance, oh, some things in the Bible are God's word and others are the mere words of men, you adopt an idea like that, and it's like an acid which is going to continue to eat away at your commitment to the Bible until eventually your commitment to the Bible crumbles altogether. And sadly, church history is littered with examples of Christian churches and Christian institutions who somewhere along the line began departing from the Bible's teaching about itself in the kind of ways that I just described above. And eventually, we see that they have departed from the gospel and from Christian doctrine altogether, because the Bible is the foundation of these things. So what is the answer? What must the church do to repel the devil's subtle attacks against the Bible? Well, ironically, the answer is found in the Bible itself. The church must continually go back to the Bible to listen to what it says about itself, because that is God's word concerning the Bible. This will allow Christians to see the truth about the Bible and enable them to see through the devil's lies about the Bible. And that's what this sermon series is all about. I want to help you see what the Bible teaches about itself so that you might know the truth from God about it. To be able to see through the lies of the devil that are designed to lead you astray. And to strengthen you to look to the Bible as the foundation of your faith and as the ultimate source for truths regarding what to believe and how to live as Christians. There are so many things the Bible says about itself. We could spend months talking about it, but in this sermon series, we're going to focus on four main truths. We're going to look first today about the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Then next, we're going to look at the inerrancy of the Bible. And then third, we're going to look at the clarity of the Bible. And then finally, we're going to close in our last Sunday in January talking about the sufficiency of the Bible. All right, so this morning I want to show you what the Bible says about its own inspiration and authority. And I want to begin by just establishing, what do we mean when you have heard people talk about the inspiration and authority of Scripture? What do we mean by those terms? What do we mean by the inspiration and authority of the Bible? Well, it begins with the fact that God talks. Okay, so we, as human beings, talk, we communicate with each other, and we do that because we were made in God's image. And our God, the one true God, is a talking God. In fact, all you have to do is open up the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and you see the words, God said, repeated 10 different times. And we see that God doesn't just talk to heavenly beings like angels. He has spoken to us. He has spoken to mankind, his special creatures made in his image. And he's done so again and again throughout history. So, for instance, we see that he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We see he spoke to Abraham in a vision in Genesis chapter 15. He spoke to Jacob in a dream in Genesis chapter 28. He spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He spoke to Israel by the mouths of so many human prophets throughout the Old Testament. He spoke to the disciples of Jesus directly out of heaven in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, he has spoken fully and most perfectly through his own Son, Jesus Christ, who entered into the world as a man. So you think of the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So God is a talking God. He has spoken to mankind in many ways and many times, most fully in Jesus Christ. But sometimes, when God wanted his word to be preserved for future generations of his people, he would speak through the pens or quills of human writers. So, for instance, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul famously says, "All scripture," that's the written word, "is breathed out by God." That's a way of saying that God spoke. "And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So God spoke through the written word. Or again, we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, that Peter famously said that no prophecy of Scripture, there's the written word, comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, both of those verses refer to a category of writings called Scripture, which were written under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that those writings turned out exactly as God wanted them to. And in this way, these writings, the scriptures, were written by men, and yet what those men wrote were God's own words. All scripture is breathed out by God. The scriptures are the very words of God. This is what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of writings called scriptures, which were written by men under the inspiration, that is, the guiding influence of God's Holy Spirit, such that they are rightly called God's words. Now, please note that when I say that the Bible is inspired, when we say that the Bible is inspired, we don't simply mean that it's of extraordinary quality. Like you might say that the symphonies of Mozart are inspired, or the novels of Tolstoy are inspired. We don't just mean that the scripture is inspired in that way, that it's of extraordinary quality. Nor do we mean that the scriptures merely contain ideas or concepts that are from God. No, we mean that the Holy Spirit so directed the authors of Scripture that the words that those authors wrote were not just theirs, but God's. That's what we mean. We mean that the words of Scripture are the words of God. That is what we mean by the Scriptures or the Bible being inspired by God. Now, lest you misunderstand, this does not mean that the Scriptures were all written by sort of direct divine dictation, as if, as I heard one time illustrated, God said to David one day, "David, sit down, take up a pen here, and I'm going to tell you some words to write down. Okay, Lord, the Lord, is my shepherd. I shall not want, No, 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 that's not what happened. We're not saying that the Spirit sort of either directly through a word out of heaven or through the impression upon someone's mind dictated to human authors exactly what to say so that they just wrote it down in that kind of wooden way. No, there are a few instances in which that did happen. In fact, John says that that's what happened in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But most of the time, the authors of the Bible, well, they wrote under specific circumstances, for specific purposes, such as Paul's letters to the churches, according to the unique personality and style and vocabulary of that particular author. And what we're saying is that as they did that, the Spirit simply directed their writing, as he directs all things, by the way, according to his providence, such that the final product of these particular writings was exactly what God wanted to say, such that these were the very words of God, which he gave to his people to be profitable for them in future generations. And so, regardless of how aware the human authors of Scripture were in the process of writing them, what the human author wrote ended up being the very words which God ordained to give to his people and to be preserved for generations to come. The Scriptures are the very words of God. And because they are God's words, the Scriptures contained in the Bible bear his authority. So to hear what the Scriptures say is to hear God speaking. To believe and to obey them is to believe and obey God. To disbelieve and to disobey what the Bible says is to disbelieve and to disobey God. This is what we mean by the authority of the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and therefore it has his divine authority. And you can see how inspiration and authority go hand in hand. If the one is true, well, the other must be also. You can't have one without the other. But having established then what we mean by the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, let me now just take some time to show you that the Bible does claim this about itself. So, how does the Bible claim inspiration and authority for itself? Well, first of all, if you just even a cursory look at the Old Testament, let's just start there, you see that the Old Testament writings are often conscious and make explicit that they are receiving, that the writers of the Old Testament are receiving and writing down the very words of God. So, for instance, you see in the book of Exodus that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai concerning the Old Covenant and its law. And it says in Exodus 24, verse 4, that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And the book of Exodus is clearly claiming to be the record of those words. 40 years later, as they were about to enter the Promised Land, he repeated the law of God to them in Deuteronomy. That is, Moses repeated the law of God to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. And it says, When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a record of the words from God that Moses wrote down in a book. And after the Israelites conquered the promised land, and Moses is gone, and now Joshua is on the scene. And Joshua, too, spoke additional words to Israel concerning the covenant. Joshua 24, verse 26 says that Joshua added to the words that Moses had wrote. It says, and Joshua wrote these words that he had just spoken to Israel on God's behalf in the book of the law of God. And the book of Joshua is claiming to be the record of those words that he spoke from God and wrote down in a book, in addition to the words that God had already spoken through Moses. And you can go on and on. Jeremiah, he wrote down the words of God that God gave him to speak. So Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, it says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And the words that God spoke to Jeremiah, the words of God, were written down in the book that we have called Jeremiah. Isaiah is the same way. Isaiah wrote down words that God gave him to speak. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, it says, and now go, God speaking to Isaiah, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. And the book of Isaiah is claiming to be the record of those words which God gave to Isaiah to speak to the people. And in fact, over and over throughout the prophetic books, which make up a large portion of the Old Testament, you see that they claim to be the written record of the words that God spoke through the prophets. The prophets are always saying, thus says the Lord. And then they write out the words of God. And these are just a sampling of places where the Old Testament describes itself as being a written record of the very words of God. And then you get to the New Testament, and you see that the New Testament writers look back at the entire Old Testament, and they look back at the Old Testament in its entirety as the very words of God. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, the writer, Matthew, says, all this took place to fulfill, and then notice what he says, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So the prophet spoke, the prophet wrote it down, but it was the Lord who was speaking. Because he then cites Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a part of the Old Testament scripture. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, brothers, this is a sermon given to the Jews gathered in that place, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So the scripture is the written word, right? The scripture had to be fulfilled, which, and then notice what he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he cited from the Old Testament, Psalm 69, verse 25. So he cites this psalm, which David wrote, and he said that the Holy Spirit spoke through David in that psalm. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter speaks of Jesus. And he says, of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then he cites from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So here you have a passage of Old Testament scripture, and Peter describes it as God speaking in those words. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. And then he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? So he quotes from the Old Testament and he says that those words are God speaking to us. One more in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the author writes this. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he cites David's words in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 12. So see it again. There is a passage of the Old Testament written by David, but as the words are cited, they are the words of the Holy Spirit himself. See, again, this is just a sampling. This isn't every text like this. It's just a sampling of the way that the New Testament looks back at the Old Testament scriptures as the very words of God written through men. This was clearly how Jesus, clearly how the apostles viewed the Old Testament. And in addition to this, there's evidence that those writing the New Testament understood that they, as they wrote, were receiving and writing down the very words of God. So first of all, the New Testament clearly teaches us that God spoke through the apostles, just like he had spoken through the Old Testament prophets. So there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, where it says this: "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." God spoke through the prophets, and the Lord Jesus speaks through his apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. We just preached through the book of Ephesians. You remember when we got to chapter 3, how Paul spoke of himself as preaching words that he got from God. So he said this in chapter 3, verse 4. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." God revealed his word to the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. So if that's the case, it's not surprising then to see that the apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, they understood their own words in these New Testament letters as being from God, just like the Old Testament. So think about it. The gospel writer is recording all these words of Jesus, for instance, in the gospels. And he records Jesus as saying of himself in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." So when you read the words of Jesus in the gospel, what are you reading? The words of God. Or in John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." The words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament are not just human words. They're the very words that God had given Jesus to speak, God the Father, to God the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, we see the same type of thing with the words of the apostles. The apostle Paul, in this text, he claims that the commands that he is giving in this letter to the church in Corinth were not just from him, that these were the very commands of God through him to his people. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." The writings of the apostle Paul, giving commandments to the Christians in Corinth, are the commands of the Lord. Or Paul described his instruction about the second coming. You remember how in his letter to the Thessalonians, he talks a lot about the second coming. That seems to have been a point of question in that church. And so he writes to them about it. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, he describes his words as being from God. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." These aren't just his words. These are words he got from God. Or you think of the book of Revelation. John claimed to be delivering the word of God in the book of Revelation. Right there in the opening verses, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." John couldn't be more clear. The words I'm writing to you, I got from God. and I'm writing them down and giving them to you. These words are the words of God. Indeed, there's evidence in the New Testament itself that the New Testament writings, such as the Gospels and the letters of Paul that you have in your New Testament, were actually already being collected and read and used as scripture alongside the Old Testament, even during the time of the apostles. So we say, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5:18, Paul says this. He says, "The scripture says," and you know, okay, he's talking about the words of God, the inspired writings. And then he quotes from two passages right next to each other. He quotes first from the New Testament. He quotes words that are from the gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And then right next to them, he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So here Paul, during the apostolic period, says, "The scripture says," and he quotes from the gospels and the law from the Old Testament, both as scripture, right alongside each other, even in Paul's day. Peter also, you know, famously at the end of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says of the writings of Paul, he says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." And you say, amen, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And then he says, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." In other words, according to Peter, Paul's letters were already being collected and read by the church, and that they were being used, and Peter views them this way, as scriptures, even alongside the Old Testament. And these are just a sampling of places where the teaching of the apostles written down in the New Testament is viewed as scripture. The very words of God written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit alongside the Old Testament. We should also note that when the Bible claims to be the inspired word of God, there's no picking or choosing. These passages are inspired, but these aren't. Rather, when the Bible speaks of Scripture of itself as being the very word of God, it means everything in it, even down to the very words and even single letters or grammatical constructions, are the product of divine inspiration such that they are all part of the Word of God. So think of this. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, he's referring, we use, in the English language, we use letters, but we don't use characters. Like if you were to read Chinese or Japanese or Arabic, you would see characters. Well, the Hebrew language uses characters, and there are these little dots and lines as part of the character of the Hebrew language. And he's saying, not a single dot, not a single line of the Hebrew text of the law of God, preserved in the Old Testament, is going to pass away until it's all accomplished. It's all the words of God. And again, Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 17, he says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Or consider how in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus cites the words of the Old Testament in a particular verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. You remember he's speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem on the last week of his life. And he says to them, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 10, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then he makes this comment. He says, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So he looked at this one verse in the Old Testament. He focuses in on one single word. At the fact that David calls the Lord my Lord. And he says, well, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you see, this interesting thing that the entire force of Jesus' argument rests on a single Hebrew word translated "my Lord" in the text of the Old Testament. All of it was the word of God. Or similarly, you know, famously in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Paul builds this theological argument on the basis of the fact that a Hebrew word in Genesis 12, verse 7 was plural rather than singular. He says, it does not say, in Genesis 12, 7, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. There's a lot that could be said about that, but do you see that even the grammatical tense, it being plural or singular rather than plural, is considered to be a part of God's word? See, the Bible clearly affirms that the Holy Spirit so directed the writers of Scripture that every word, even every letter, including their grammatical forms, were exactly what he intended. It's not that some parts are God's words and others are merely those of the human author alone. It's not that there's vague ideas in the Scripture that are from God, but, you know, packaged in fallible human words. No, even the very markings of the Hebrew text, even the plural or singular form, are all from God. Inspiration of the Scripture is thorough and comprehensive. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:16, we said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So every writing that is inspired by God in its totality is God's word. And so as we look back at the 39 Old Testament books which Jesus and the apostles used as their Old Testament, as the Bible of that day, when all the Jews of his day used it as well, that's all the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. And when we look at the 27 books of the New Testament written by the apostles or their contemporaries in the Old Testament, in the New Testament period, we see that these are the very words of God, down to the last letter. As the church, by the way, has recognized from the beginning, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, with very little disagreement. And as such, the church is to look to the Bible alone as possessing then the authority of God to teach them what to believe and how to live as his people, because it is the very words of God. But having seen this claim of the Bible about itself to have inspiration and authority, that it is God's word, how should this affect our lives? And I just want to point to five things as we close here. First, we must understand and we must believe what the Bible teaches about its own inspiration and authority. It is critical, brothers and sisters, that you have this teaching of the Bible about itself, that it is the inspired and authoritative word of God, as a conviction in your soul. We cannot be muddled in our thinking on this issue. To depart from this doctrine is to go down a road that, with few exceptions, eventually leads people to fall away from the faith altogether. If the words of the Scripture in their entirety are not God's words, well, then you might admire them and you might enjoy them as a fine piece of literature. You might even find them helpful, dare we say inspiring, at least parts of them. But you will feel free to take or leave them as you see fit. And such a posture is not compatible with the Christian faith. As the Lord himself said of his word in Isaiah 66:2, he said, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Second, if the Bible is inspired and authoritative as it claims for itself, then we must read it and study it. Think of it this way. If God has spoken to you, then you should want to hear what he has said. right? All the time we have a situation where, you know, we are saying something to our kids, and you can tell for whatever reason, might be just that they're far away, that they're not as interested as we would like them to be in what we're saying. But that should not be with God's word. Only a foolish or a wicked person would neglect to read and study the very words which God has given to us in these writings. As the psalmist himself put it, you remember in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and following, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." So, second, believers, understanding that the Bible is the very words of God, should read them and study them, meditate upon them. Third, if the Bible is the word of God, well, then it bears his divine authority. And if it bears his divine authority, then we are obligated to believe and obey what it says. You see, our thinking must be submitted to the teaching of Scripture above every other word. These are the words of God. Let us not be like those to whom Jesus said while he was on earth, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We should be those who, by the Holy Spirit and his illumination, understand and believe and receive and obey all that the Bible says. Even though all the world should say otherwise, we must believe what God has said in the Scriptures. Our wills, by the power of the Spirit, must become submissive and soft to the commands of Scripture. Even though our flesh recoils at what it requires, we must be willing to obey the Word of God in our lives. Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew 7, 24 and 26. You know these words. Kids, you really know these words because they were often said to you as you're growing up. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," which are written in the Sermon on the Mount, "and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house upon the sand." You see? These are the words of God. We must believe them and obey them. Fourth, since the Bible in its entirety, the whole thing, down to the very letters and words and grammatical constructions, is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is the authoritative word of God, then you see, we cannot open up this text and just come along to things that we like and go, "Okay, yeah, I'm good with that." And then come along to something that we don't like and go, "Well, I'm not sure about that. Well, I'll throw that out." Have you ever had someone who said that to you, who came along and said, "You know, I'm not really sure about what the Apostle Paul said there. That seems kind of weird." See, we can't treat the Scripture that way. We can't pick and choose from it. We can't read and study, for instance, only parts of it that we find acceptable and reject others. We can't say, "Well, I really like the Psalms. I think I'll just stay in the Psalms." No, the whole Bible is God's word to us. We must not ignore parts of it. We must not pick and choose parts to believe and obey and reject others. All of it must be believed. All of it must be obeyed. It's all God's word. And so what do you do when you find your own mind, your own heart, either bored or offended by what something in the Bible says? Well, we must recognize that there is a problem. But the problem isn't with the Bible. The problem is with our own thinking and our own hearts, right? And that should not surprise us. We're sinners. God is the one who's perfectly holy. His words are pure. So we need to check our own hearts and adjust our own thinking according to the Bible with God's help. And then finally, fifth, the inspiration of the Bible means that it must be the ultimate authority for us as Christians in matters of what to believe and how to live as his people. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, think of the logic. God himself is the ultimate authority in the universe. And since Scripture is God's word given to us, it possesses his ultimate authority, right? We should also note that there are no other sources of God's word available to us today besides what is written in the Bible. So you might say, well, what about the Pope? Or what about church councils? Are they inspired words of God equivalent to the Bible? No, they're not. And one way you can tell is that they change over time, the words of the popes, and they often contradict each other over time. And you say, well, that's not equivalent to the Scriptures. That's not in the inspired words of God. Well, what about other books that claim also to be the inspired words of God? Well, again, we see that those books don't possess the divine qualities that Scripture possesses. Scripture alone is God's word. There is no other book that possesses that same quality of being the inspired words of God. Well, what about, aren't there prophets going around that can say, thus saith the Lord, and give us words that are equivalent to the Bible? No, they're not. Well, there's no more prophets of that sort going around saying, thus saith the Lord, and giving additional revelation. The body of revelation that we have here is closed and complete because it's sufficient. And this means that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority for the church regarding faith and practice, because there's nothing else like it. This alone is the words of God that he has intended to be preserved in writing for us to have. It's the completed canon of Scripture, if you will, the completed collection of God's holy word preserved in Scripture for us. And we are to use it and it alone as our ultimate authority for Christian faith and Christian practice. And so every teaching, whether from the world or from the church, must be measured against the Bible. You remember how when the noble Bereans heard the teaching of the Apostle Paul, it says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were taking Paul's words and they were comparing it to the Scriptures that they already had. And that should be our posture as well. Everything must be checked against the Scriptures. It's the standard. It's our ultimate source for authority for Christian faith and Christian practice. And anything which is not taught in the Bible, either explicitly or by good and necessary inference, anything which is not taught in the Bible must not be presented as binding upon our consciences as Christians. There might be things that aren't taught in the Scripture that are helpful to you, but everything must be submitted to the teaching of Scripture, and nothing can be told to you as being binding like the Scriptures are. If it's not found in the Scripture, then it doesn't have God's ultimate authority. And then if anything that you hear contradicts what is in the Scripture, well, then it must be rejected. So, for instance, we live in a world that imposes upon us and teaches us many moral standards which are contrary to the Scripture. So what do? We must obey God rather than men. And the traditions of the church. There are traditions of every church. We have traditions here at Cow Creek. Well, they might be fine and good, but they cannot be imposed upon the church as being from God. If you disobey this tradition, you're disobeying God. No, if it's not found in Scripture, it doesn't have that authority. Scripture is our ultimate standard and nothing else. That's where the reformers got the slogan against all the traditions and extra-biblical teachings of Rome. They said, no, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Finally, if you're here and you're not a Christian, Well, if the Bible does claim to be the very Word of God, then that means that the Bible is at least claiming to have ultimate authority over you as well. Even if you don't accept it, it's God's Word. It says it's God's Word. Now, if that's the case, perhaps you should consider the possibility that that might be so. And perhaps you should take up the Bible again with that in mind and see what it says. And I think what you'll find there is that the Bible has the audacity to condemn you as a sinner before a holy God. And you'll find that it has the audacity to warn you of a coming day of judgment when you will give an account to your Maker, the one true God revealed in Scripture, for your life. And you will find that the Bible says to you without blinking that if you are not saved, then you will perish on that day of judgment and you will be destroyed eternally for your sins. But you will also find in the Bible an incredible announcement of good news, that God has so loved his fallen, sinful, rebellious creatures, you and me, that he sent the divine person of the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die in the place of sinners, taking the penalty for their sin in their place and doing away with it so that they could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life with him if they will repent and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So the Bible so famously says in one place, whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. So read the Bible for yourself, starting perhaps with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Consider, they claim to be God's words. They bear his authority. Men will fade like grass of the field, it says, but the words of God will stand forever. Read and consider prayerfully. Take them in. And I pray that you will respond in faith to the announcement of good news that they present, that you will come to Christ for salvation, even today. Well, in conclusion, Christianity and the Bible, they're inseparable. The Bible's the source of Christianity, and the Bible defines Christianity. Without the Bible, there is no Christianity. And so for this reason, the Bible is a battleground, as we said, and Satan will always be seeking to separate us from the Bible. And one of the key ways he does this is by leading us astray from what the Bible teaches and claims about itself. And in doing that, he weakens our confidence in it and our commitment to it. And to fight against that, we have to go back to the Bible and learn again what it says about itself and take that teaching into our souls as deep conviction. This morning we've seen that the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God, which possesses his ultimate authority in our lives. May we believe that and live in accordance with it. May the Spirit of God who dwells in you strengthen your conviction of these things and help you to live according to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Word of God. Your words in the Scriptures. We thank you that you have preserved them in writing for us to have, that they've been handed down to us, and that we can know through the Scriptures truths from you are, about who we are, about the world, about your plan of salvation, about your will for us as your people, about the future, about our hope and the promises that you have given. All of these things are in your word. But Lord, we know that we need clarity and confidence that the Word is, that the Scriptures are your inspired Word, that they do bear your authority. Lord, we pray that you would use even this feeble sermon this morning to strengthen our convictions regarding these things, to know why we believe it, where it says it in the Scriptures, so that we can understand and take them to heart and be on a firm foundation. We pray that you would do that even as a result of our time this morning. And now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, Lord, please bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.